I hit the button.
You got it?
Yeah.
Okay. Dave, thank you very much. That's some good song leading. Appreciate that. If you want to take your Bibles and open to the book of Mark, that's where we're going to study from today. Mark. And I've given some thought as to maybe some different messages that I could bring and share with you. And I've got a couple here out of the book of Mark, and I'd like to share this one with you this morning. This one is not so much just one particular chapter, but there's a couple details that Mark gives. And I think this is really important, that Mark's the shortest of the four gospel accounts, of course, just up to chapter 16. Matthew's 28 chapters, Mark's 16 chapters, Luke's 24, John's 21, but Mark's just 16 chapters. Shortest of all the gospels, but there's details that Mark gives that I think are essential for us. I think that are really important for us to grasp. And so we want to pay attention. We want to take note of the details. And so I'd like to share just a few of these with you this morning or this afternoon or whatever time of day we're talking about right now. Anyway. The Gospels. Let's talk about how to study them. Sometimes, and maybe you've done this here, I know that in places where I've preached that we've done things like this or we've gone through material like this in the past, where we take the four Gospel accounts and we kind of smash them together and we make a Life of Christ Bible study. And I'm not down on that. I'm not against that. I'm not opposed to that. I think that's perfectly fine to do. Or maybe you've got books at home about the harmony of the gospel and how the four gospels fit together. And there's a comparison between the way that Luke says this or the way that Matthew says this and kind of incorporating John at different places as well. Sometimes we do things like that, and I think that's fine to do. But oftentimes Mark is overlooked because, again, he's the shortest of the gospel writers. And the things that Mark often talks about, Matthew and Luke also cover. And oftentimes they'll cover them they'll expand on them somewhat. And there's even this belief that Mark was the first of the gospels to be written. And that Matthew and Luke then looked at Mark as notes, and then they just expounded and expanded what Mark had to say. I'm not convinced of that. I really don't have a dog in that fight, but I'm not convinced that that's the case. But we oftentimes overlook Mark because he is the shortest and because Luke and Matthew cover the same and oftentimes the same material that Mark does. But each of these gospel writers, they have an evangelist's lens in which they're looking at Jesus' life. I think this is what we need to understand. Matthew has a specific message that he's trying to convey, that he has a specific sermon that he's preaching. None of them are writing the life of Jesus. None of them are giving us a biography about Jesus' life. They each have a particular message. They have a particular sermon that they're trying to get across. Matthew does. Luke does. Of course, John does. But so does Mark. And we need to read Mark for what he has to say. We want to hear the sermon that Mark is preaching. Just to be honest with you, I think this is a good message. I think all these messages that I'd like to share with you from the book of Mark, I think they're all good messages. But it's not because I've made this sermon up. I think I do a fair job of making sermons up, but I don't think that's what makes it a good sermon. I think it's a good sermon because this is what Mark is saying. This is what God is saying through Mark. And I think we need to grasp it. And so let's look at the details that Mark has to bring to bear. The first one is you might remember that Jesus has something to say to Peter about denying him. You'll deny me three times and a rooster crowing and things like that. You might remember that. And it is related for us in the other gospel accounts. But Mark is really interesting in what he has to say. Open your Bibles to the book of Mark in chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and look at verse 30. Mark chapter 14 and verse 30. This is where Peter denies Jesus. And the scriptures tell us, and Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows," and Mark tells us, "before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." And then, of course, the scriptures continue on verse 31 with Peter's response saying, And notice that he's insisting on this. Peter's insisting on this. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And of course, all the others are saying the same thing. But Peter's the one that's being highlighted here. But again, notice that Mark is the one who tells us that the rooster was going to crow twice. Before Peter would deny him three times, the rooster was going to crow twice. Now, why is that? Why is that? Mark is very particular about that, and it's different than the way that it's phrased in the other gospel accounts. So why does Mark do this? Well, I think it's because Peter's been crowing, right? Peter's the one who's been crowing, and he's so confident. And he doesn't hear the warning. If you go back to chapter 13 and verse 35, I've got the verse up here. Chapter 13 and verse 35. Jesus talks about his coming, and he gives different times of the day. Mark chapter 13 and verse 35, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. So he's giving us this general picture of different times of day. And the crowing of the rooster is a time of day. Before morning, after midnight, sometime it's still a little bit dark, sometime in the middle there, the rooster crows. But Mark tells us specifically that Jesus says that the rooster's going to crow twice. Why does he tell us that? I think sometimes we get so worked up in trying to explain what appears to be a discrepancy in the gospel accounts. How many times did the rooster crow? Which one's telling us the truth? I think sometimes we get caught up in trying to deal with an apparent contradiction in the gospels, and we miss the point that Mark is trying to convey. Peter is crowing. He's so confident. I will never deny you. He's insisting about it. I will never deny you. And yet a rooster crows. Just a few hours after Jesus has said this, and he completely ignores it. It's not until the rooster crows twice. It's almost like he slept through the first alarm. He didn't even have to hit the snooze. He just slept through it. Now somebody says, well, shouldn't we be confident about our faith? Well, yeah, I think we should be confident about our faith. That verse there in Acts chapter 4, this is where Peter and John have been arrested. They've been threatened. Don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And then they go back to the other disciples. They go back to the rest of the apostles, and they report the threats that they had received. Acts chapter 4, and then they pray. They pray to the Lord. They know that God is in control. And verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Shouldn't we do that? Absolutely. Peter does preach the word of God with boldness. We see that throughout the book of Acts. Absolutely. The point that I think Mark is making here is that he is so confident that he does not even consider the possibility that he may stumble. Peter's been crowing about his conviction. I will never desert you. I will never abandon you. And he does so within just a few hours. Now, if Peter can do that, might we as well? Again, why two times? I think it's just because he slept through the first one. He was so overly confident, he slept through the first warning. Sometimes we think, well, you know, if I had been there. We do this maybe with the apostles. We do this throughout the Old Testament too. You know, if we had been one of the children of Israel when they come to the Red Sea, I would have trusted the Lord. I would have known what He was about to do. I would have been confident. I would have been courageous. When they get to the borders of the promised land and only Joshua and Caleb, well, I would have been the third one. Nobody else would have been, but I would have stood up with Joshua and Caleb. I would have been there. We kind of view ourselves that way. Or if we saw Jesus walking on the water, well, I wouldn't have been afraid. And if Jesus would have called to me to come walking on the water, Peter might have started to sink, but I wouldn't have done that. The disciples argue about who's the greatest, but I would have informed them all that I was the most humble. I would have never done the things that they did. You remember what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about taking heed when you think that you stand, when you think that you can't fall, when you've got it all handled, when you've got it all under control, when you've got all the answers sorted out, take heed. Take heed. Or think about this one. Think about this. Here's another detail that Mark gives. Sitting down on the green grass. This is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And of course, Matthew talks about this, and Luke talks about this, and John talks about this as well. And they each have a particular, or maybe not particular, but they each have an important message to convey in that context. But I think Mark does too. And we want to hear what Mark has to say. Mark chapter 6 and verse 39. Mark chapter 6 and verse 39. Here's the detail. Mark talks about green grass. Green grass. Mark chapter 6 and verse 39. And he commanded them to sit down by groups on the green grass. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, but that word's in all of your translations. The green grass. Now, why does Mark use this detail? It's one of the few times in the New Testament that this color is used. But why does Mark tell us that they sat down on green grass? Well, maybe he's telling us because he wants us to know what time of year it was. I don't know. Maybe he's telling us that sometimes you just use details to kind of flesh out the picture for people, right? You just kind of elaborate on the story. You flesh out the details a little bit. It enhances the story some. And maybe that's what Mark's doing. Well, it could be. I think there might be something more significant than just, he's just painting a pretty picture. Why the green grass? Why note that color? Well, you probably have some hint at this already, but go down a little bit further in the chapter, down to verse 52. Go down to verse 52. After this event, Jesus feeds the multitudes. Then Jesus comes walking on the water. They're afraid. He tells them, take courage. It's I. Do not be afraid. Verse 51. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were all astonished. You remember the storm comes up. Verse 52, and they were all astonished because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Their heart's callous. I don't know. Have you ever experienced just sometimes your mind just feels a little dull? I've struggled with that this week myself. My mind just doesn't feel very sharp this week. I think that's what he's talking about here. I don't think that they're actively resistant to what Jesus is trying to convince them or teach them. They're just not putting the pieces together. But what were they supposed to understand from the feeding of the 5,000 to Jesus and the difficulty in the boat? How do those two stories go together? What should they have learned from Jesus feeding the 5,000 to Jesus and the boat and the difficulty of rowing. What were they supposed to connect? You might feel, as you think about that, I might be a little bit dull-minded too, because I'm not sure I understand the point. Let's put this together. Go back to verse 34. Verse 33. I'll just pick up reading at the beginning of this. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, just envision this. I've got this little picture here to kind of help things out. I like pictures. I like books with pictures when I was a kid. Look at this picture here. Can you imagine Jesus? He comes out here and he begins teaching them. And then he's going to feed this multitude. And what does he have the disciples command them to do? He has them sit down in groups. And maybe you'll remember this from Bible studies in the past, but when the Jews would sit down to eat, they didn't sit at tables like we have. How did they sit? How did they eat? They reclined, right? And so you have this multitude of people out here on the green grass reclining, and Jesus feeds them. Now, what does that remind you of? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Like I told you, my mind's a little dull today. How does the rest of that go? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The green pastures and the still waters. Jesus is a shepherd to these people. Now, what should the disciples have gathered from this event that would have helped them later in the boat? If he feeds them at green pastures, where else does he lead his flock beside quiet waters? Wouldn't that have been good for the disciples when they are afraid in the boat? I think so. See, the Lord takes care. The Lord takes in all kinds. I've got this note here about three-legged sheep and blind horses. My in-laws, my father-in-law grew up on a farm in Stamping Ground, Kentucky. And when his mother passed away, he and my mother-in-law, they moved into that farmhouse together. And while my children were small and their cousins were all small, Gram and Pappy's house, Gram and Pappy's farm, took in all kinds of broken down creatures. And they had a blind horse for a while. They had a retired rodeo horse for some time. They did, in fact, have a three-legged sheep for a while. They had a miniature horse. They just had all kinds of broken down, unwanted, rejected critters. That was Gram and Pappy's farm. And I think about that when I think about Jesus here with his disciples. Jesus here with the multitudes. His flock of imperfect, broken down, weary lambs. Having them sit down on the green grass. I think that's a wonderful picture here in the book of Mark. It's a detail that we need to have. Jesus takes up the children and he takes them up in his arms. And again, Mark is really particular about the phrasing here. Look at these two verses. This is Mark chapter 9 and also Mark chapter 10. There's a phrase that Mark uses in both of these verses that I want you to see. Mark chapter 9 and Mark chapter 10. So in chapter 9, it's over in verse 36. Mark chapter 9 and verse 36. So taking a child, he said to him before them, this is where the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest, who's the most important. You know that they would have all had a reason for feeling that they were most important. I mean, we might imagine, well, obviously it was Peter, but they all would have had a reason for feeling that they were most important, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't have argued. And no, I don't think Peter's the most important. He's just the one that's outspoken. They're arguing about who's the most important. And so Jesus, in addressing this, he takes a child and he sets him before them. And then, and this is the way that's said in the New American Standard, taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And then later in chapter 10, this very same word, this very same phrase comes up again. In Mark chapter 10, this is where the disciples, there's a bunch of children that are coming to Jesus. Well, I'll just begin reading in verse 13. And they were bringing children, the multitude, the people were bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them. But his disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took him in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Now this word here, the best way I can understand it is this idea that Jesus takes this child up and hugs this child. But notice there's two places where this is found. Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. Keep in mind the context now. Think about children for just a moment. Children are messy, right? Some of you have had children. Some of you have been around children. Some of you have seen children. Children are messy. We even refer to children sometimes as just snot-nosed little kids. Do you know why we call children snot-nosed little kids? Because they're little and their noses are snotty. They're messy. Right? If you've ever had a child in your house, you know they get messy. Their body gets messy. They make messes with their toys and their stuff. Even if they don't have toys, they will find something to make a mess with. Children are messy and they're needy. They're always wanting something, right? They're either hungry or they're thirsty, or they're not thirsty now, but then they're thirsty later. Or they're, you know, whatever it is, they're needy and they break things. They're a lot of work, these children. And yet sometimes I'm needy. I'm a grown up and sometimes I'm needy. And sometimes I'm messy. Sometimes I make messes. Not just with stuff, but sometimes I make messes with people. I make messes in people's lives sometimes. I break things. Sometimes we adults, sometimes we're pretty childish. And I think that that's what's being conveyed here in these verses. Again, what's happening here? This is Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We have people bringing children to Jesus, and the disciples rebuke them. Picture that for just a moment. What do you think's happening? Here you got all these kids. Jesus is talking with his disciples, or Jesus is preaching, and you've got all of these people from town, and they just start bringing their kids, wanting Jesus to touch them. And you might be one of the disciples saying to the parents, Don't you know who that? This is Jesus. We got important stuff to deal with right now. We're talking about grown-up stuff here. Get your kids out of here. Jesus doesn't have time for your kids. Jesus doesn't have time for this stuff. He's got important things to deal with. Grown-up stuff. So the disciples rebuke them. And Jesus is angry about this, indignant about this. Let the children come to me. And he takes the child up and he hugs the child. Do you suppose that it might have reminded the disciples when he takes this child up and hugs this child? Would it not have reminded them of the very thing he did a chapter before when they were arguing like children about who was best? I don't know if you ever did this with your neighbors when you were a kid, but did you ever argue with your neighbors about whose dad could beat up the other dad? Whose dad was toughest? Whose dad was strongest? Whose dad was best? That's what children do. And that's what they're doing. They don't have time for little children, even though they themselves act like children. One more. She was 12 years old. You'll remember this story, right? There's actually two stories that kind of get interlaced together. But back in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 25, you have, it begins with the synagogue official Jairus, who comes to Jesus, pleading with Jesus, come and heal my daughter. She's at home. She's sick at home. I think Luke is the one who tells us that she is dying. Matthew tells us what Jairus has to say. Jairus says she's dead, but you can just imagine, he's just frantic. His daughter, his only daughter, she's 12 years old, and here she is, she's dying. He can't do anything about it. He can't fix it. He can't make it better. He doesn't know where to turn. He turns to his last hope, and here it is, Jesus, and he begs Jesus, please come, and you can heal her. I know that you can. And while they're going, this woman interacts with Jesus, and I don't know how old she is. I picture her here elderly, but I don't know that that's necessarily the case. But notice what's said about her here. Verse 25, the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. For 12 years. And then in verse 42, it tells us after Jesus heals the synagogue official's daughter, Mark's very detailed about this in verse 42. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. Now, why does Mark insist on telling us that she was 12 and that the woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years? Maybe he's just filling out some details for us. But I think there's something more to it than that. I think that especially the way that Mark describes the story. And so let's look a little bit more as we go down through these verses. You think about someone with their daughter. Notice what's said here in verse 23. So here is Jairus. He comes imploring him earnestly, saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get healed, or she will get well and live. My little daughter. Again, that's a detail that Mark gives us. My little daughter. Some of you men here who have daughters, and it really doesn't matter how old your daughter is right now, what wouldn't you do for your little girl? See, I've got daughters. My daughters turned 20 last month. I remember when they were small, they would sit on my lap and I would read to them. I remember when they weren't so small, they were about 16, and in the afternoons, we would read together, and sometimes they would sit in my lap and we would read. I would be okay if when they're 40, they want to come home and let me rock them again. I don't know that I'd be able to, but I wouldn't mind. I wouldn't mind. Because it doesn't matter how old they get, they're always going to be my little girl. And some of you dads know that there's not much you wouldn't do for your little daughter, even if she's not little anymore. Here's a 12-year-old girl, and her dad comes to Jesus, pleading with him and begging him, do something for my girl, my little daughter, my little daughter. But whose daughter is this other woman? Go down through these verses for a moment. Come down to verse, well, let's just read this story about the woman. Verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Can you imagine what that's like for a parent to see their child, their daughter, who they love very much, their own little girl, used up and taken advantage of? After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garment, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed from her affliction. Immediately Jesus perceived in himself that the power proceeded from him and had gone forth, turning around in the crowd and said, who touched my garment? And the disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Verse 34, don't miss this. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Whose daughter was this old woman? See, it doesn't matter how old you get, you're always your daddy's little girl. Whose daughter was she? I think there's something significant about the number 12 here in these verses. The girl's 12 years old. The woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years. 12 something significant, right? 12 significant in the Bible. There were 12 sons of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 apostles, right? 12 is a significant number in the Bible. And it represents all of God's people, the whole of Israel, the 12 tribes, the whole nation. That's the picture here. These two women represent all of God's people, young and old alike. They're all God's, His little children. Think of how much you care about your little daughter. You suppose God cares that much for you? I hope that you'll find some of that encouraging. If there's someone here today that perhaps needs to obey the gospel and baptism, we want to do that for you. We want to help you in that way. If we could just encourage you through prayer, rejoicing together or weeping together, come while we stand and sing.
Anything else that I've